Well, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Don has mentioned. Now, that's where we are. No surprise to you. We have been in the book of the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, for a number of months now, and we are making our progress through that. We do that because we're hungry to be obedient to God. And what we need to do in order to be obedient to Him is to hear His word, to know what He's said, and then to surrender ourselves to Him in this. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're actually going to begin our time together here in verse 17, and we'll work through to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. There is a section that's before this that I'm going to, that I think is better to deal with in 2 weeks' time, so we'll just set that aside and move right on to verse 17 for now. So let me just ask you as we get underway here, if you've ever had an issue with distraction. You've ever had, where you're supposed to be doing something, or something's supposed to be, you're supposed to be thinking about something, and, you just get waylaid somehow along the way, or maybe even forget altogether what you're supposed to be doing. You ever go to that, to get to that place where you go up the stairs or down the stairs or whatever it is, and get there, and then say, what was I supposed to be doing? It's easy for us to become distracted, and there is a piece of wisdom that is commonly repeated for the benefit of those who are easily distracted, and it goes something like this. The main thing is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And that is really what the focus of this passage of Scripture is all about. That we understand that the main thing remain the main thing. And if that is the case, then so many other things fall into place properly. And of course, as Christian truth brings to us, the main thing is Jesus Christ. The main thing is His life and His work graciously offered on our behalf in order that we might be delivered from our rebellion and our ignorance and our sin against God and made to be His own. And so the question for all of us this morning is, what does Jesus mean to you? Is He the main thing, the absolutely central and irreplaceable thing? What does Christ mean to you? And I want to ask you, be careful how you answer that question. Because I'm not just asking for a trivial, quick answer. I'm not just asking what you say He means to you when you gather together on a Sunday morning with other believers, or what you sing He means to you when songs are put before you and you enter into that. I'm asking, what does He really mean to you? Especially in those moments when His lordship is at stake in your life, when temptation is pressing and you are under pressure, at the point of yielding to the temptation to anger, or to say words that Christ would not have you say, or to do something, or if it's lust, or if it's greed, or if it's somehow living your life for selfish purposes apart from God's intention. What does Christ mean to you? The table of the Lord is the most precious, most significant. It's a tremendously wonderful aspect of our life of worship as the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is not to be taken lightly. And the reason is because it speaks so very powerfully, so very eloquently about the main thing of our faith, about the central realities that we believe in. It reveals to us Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's table is all about. It shows us a lordly Redeemer whose love is so infinite and so practical that He came to us and identified Himself with us, unworthy sinners, lived for us despite our continued rebellion against Him. He took on our enemy. He took on our brokenness. He took on our guilt and our shame and our sure condemnation. And He did that in order that we might be free. It shows us who Christ is. But also this coming to the Lord's table shows us who we are. It shows us the character of our own lives. And it's so critically important for us to understand this. This passage, what Paul does in this portion of the letter as he's addressing these divisive, sinful, broken, wayward Corinthian believers. He holds up a mirror to them and he shows them who they are, especially at this place. I don't know if you've ever had the experience, you know, where you've been to, a hotel room or something like that, and there's just mirrors everywhere. I've been to somewhere there's, and you go into the bathroom, and there are mirrors everywhere. You can see, you can see the back of yourself. You can see from above. You just see everywhere. And when you're in a place like that, there, you just cannot hide. And you say, oh, you know, I didn't realize I looked like that, you know, or from whatever angle it is. And what Paul is bringing us to here in 1 Corinthians 11 is for you to understand what you look like when you behave in a way that's contrary to the lordship of Christ and to the true worship of him at the table. So it's very fitting that Paul brings us to this place. And in this section, beginning with verse 17, he's going to show them that they are approaching the Lord's table with a totally wrong spirit. And as we work through this, let the Spirit of God bring to your conscience the absolute necessity that we bring holy worship to him. Let me read these verses for you. We'll read a few at a time as we make our way through this. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Now, when Paul is speaking about the meetings, when the church comes together, he's not referring to a typical Sunday morning gathering, much like what we have become used to. He has in mind the love feast. He has in mind the agape feast, which was characteristic of those early believers as they fellowshiped together and loved one another. It was characterized by sharing all things together, holding all things in common, by looking after each other, looking after each other's needs, and such a visible, demonstrable display of love amongst them that people would say, you know, they have been with Jesus. They are the people of Jesus because of their love. That's the gathering together and the love feast. No one was left out. No one had need. And very quickly, this became a common meal that they all shared together. We would probably call it something like a potluck supper, is what it became, which is really, really quite an unfortunate title, I think, to give to something like this. Firstly, because we don't believe in luck. So, and we're pretty sensitive about the word pot as well. So to bring those two things together and describe, so one pastor suggested that, you know, we really ought to describe this as something like multiple choice dinners. Well, maybe that is better. But regardless of what you call them, it's a beautiful practice that naturally flows from the joy and love that's birthed in the heart of one who is a sinner but knows he's been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And that's the practice of the early church. But in Corinth, what was supposed to be a wonderful experience of fellowship and grace was spoiled by their indulgence of differences and divisions among them. See, what was designed to be one of the most beautiful expressions of worship had in Corinth become an ugly thing. So much so that Paul felt he had to say to them, it's not for the better that you come together, but for the worse. You're actually injuring one another, bringing harm to one another. You're doing less, you're bringing disrepute to the cause of Christ because of the way you behave together, especially when you come together to celebrate the Lord's table. That's a strong thing to receive as a church from the pen of the apostle. But it's meant for us in order that we might be faithful people. And verse 19 here shows us how strongly Paul felt about this when we get another taste of his sharp, sarcastic wit. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. You know, in effect, Paul is reducing what they see as legitimate differences to nothing more than expressions of arrogance and self-importance. We need to understand that disunity is nothing to be proud of.
Not in the slightest.
Disunity is not a badge of honor to be at odds. It is not a badge of honor to be at odds with your Christian brothers and Christian sisters. Do you know there are some, even in the context of the church, who advocate that we ought to have differences? We ought to have divisions. And we ought to set things up so that that's the case. I've even heard of some people who say that on the elders' board, we have to appoint some who are going to be a contrary voice. Because if we don't appoint some who are going to be a contrary voice, how can we ever arrive at truth and have a good functioning body? There's some who say that the council of the church, the leadership of the church, we have to be sure that there are contrary voices. Do you know what? That is from the pit of hell. That is inspired by Satan. That is not what we are to aim for. Jesus teaches us that we're to be known by our love. And we are to move together, not to say we don't have differences, but we are to move together through those to ensure that we arrive at the unity of the truth. Acts 4:34 says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That's the ideal that's held up for us. And Paul says to the Ephesians, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, don't misunderstand me. Paul is not saying that we're to abolish deep thinking, critical thinking, or to have different, we're to abolish differences of opinion or debate in the context of the church. He doesn't want us to be automatons who just think what we're told to think and leave it at that. But we are to work diligently, diligently at surrendering together to the leadership of Jesus Christ and to come together in our understanding. You see, the trouble for the Corinthian believers is that they persisted in oppositional differences. They almost celebrated them. And they were unwilling to humble themselves and listen to each other. And so they stubbornly stuck to their undigested views and their factious spirit. And as a result, there was chaos in the church. And there was fruitlessness in their witness. And their most holy practices, even those, were becoming disorderly and destructive. This is a serious matter. In fact, Paul spells it out in detail. Look at verse 20 in the next couple of verses that follow. He tells them, he holds up the mirror to them, and he says, so then when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Paul has his moments of grace and charm, but this is one of strong affront against sin in the church. Clearly here he describes the harm and the danger that comes from these divisions amongst the Christian Corinthians. And what he says is, in effect, is when you gather together, it's not the love feast that you're celebrating and it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. You have turned it into something entirely different. They had so distorted the practice that it wasn't worthy of the title, the Lord's Supper. There's a lesson for us to gain from this. And the lesson is that you might have the form and you might have the function. They might be in place. But if they're not accompanied by the inner reality which the form and function serve, then it's to no avail. The heart has to be in the place that is right. You can have all of the appearance of godliness, Scripture tells us, but deny its power. All of the outward forms can be there. You can work through the practice today and for it to be nothing of the Lord's Supper for you. Paul describes a scene, I suppose he'd put it this way. You show no respect for one another in the meal. You don't wait for one another. You don't have enough. Some don't have enough, and others will go hungry. Yet there are others who indulge and even get drunk. Here seems to be what was going on. People were bringing, some were bringing a lot of food, and they were gathering together with their own little family group to eat it, while there were others who had nothing. One would, come with just a meager meal, like a few saltine soda crackers or something like that, a little something to chew on. And then there would be others over there who had, McDonald's Happy Meal, and they were celebrating together as their family. And then there might be some others who had just got takeout from the tin mill or something like that, or having lobster and steak, something like that, and have no concern for the others around them and have no concern for the impact of their actions upon the others. And for Paul, this is an absolute parody of what the church ought to be. Instead of showing care for one another, they're excluding one another. They're instead of fellowshipping together and participating together, they are actually separating themselves off from one another. In fact, there are some who actually become intoxicated in the practice. And by the way, you know, for that often asked question about whether the wine that the early Christians used in their celebrations was fermented or not, here's probably a pretty reasonable answer for you. They got drunk on it. But even worse than this, in the eyes of Paul, some seem to shrug off any rebuke along this line. They just seem to be immune to what Paul was saying about this. They were indifferent and careless. Paul says, don't you have homes of your own to eat and drink in? You see, it is okay to have steak and lobster, but do that at home. Because when we come together, we come as those who belong together in the assembly, and especially at the table of the Lord, we all come together as one. Not by virtue of our economic status, not by virtue of some achievement that we have made, but by grace, by the same grace, undeserved. We're here without a claim to be here, except that God has invited us to be here, and that God has addressed the sin issues that would prevent us from proper participation in this. What Paul is encouraging us to do is to be a people of love, not fragmentation. To be deliberate, absolutely deliberate, about being a people who serve one another, who are involved in one another's lives, and who will not take the easy way out by separating ourselves from one another. And Paul goes on in this passage to contrast the selfish, division-accommodating practices of the Corinthians with that very high standard that the Lord himself set for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Let me read it for you, verse 23. In the next few verses, a marvelous passage. Actually, this is such an instructive passage for us in a very important part of our worship. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, he says. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Powerful statement. Powerful description of what the Lord has given us. Actually, Paul gives us here insight that we wouldn't get elsewhere. Paul, in fact, tells us in the letter to the Galatians that he was not instructed in the things of the Lord by other men, but actually it was the Lord himself who taught him. And Paul is bringing forward that teaching that the Lord himself, by the Spirit, brought to the Apostle Paul, and he's telling us exactly what emphasis the Lord Jesus had in that celebration, that final meal together with his disciples, as he prepared himself for the ultimate sacrifice of his life for all men and women. And what Paul passes on to them, he also passes on to us, these remarkable, remarkable words. It's about the symbols, the bread and the cup, and how Jesus deliberately, in the celebration of that Passover feast, lifted the bread and spoke about it, symbolizing his own body. He says, this is my body, which is for you. There are some who want to understand that to mean actually the bread that is upheld is truly the literal body of Jesus Christ. But that just doesn't make sense to us. The logic of that would mean in that very moment there were two bodies of Jesus Christ, the bread that he lifted and then the body which lifted that bread. It's a symbol, it's an emblem, but a powerful one. And the wine in the cup is a powerful emblem about the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does he mean by this? What does he mean by this symbolism? It means as we gather together at the Lord's table, we recognize the supreme cost for the forgiveness of our sins and for the establishing right of God's order in the world. We recognize what Christ has done in his body being given, his blood being given. It's by him that we live. Paul's words to the Galatians, you remember this passage, Galatians 2:20. We made a special effort to memorize this a number of months ago. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what the bread symbolizes, that he's our power. He is our life. In fact, what we're saying is we have come to the end of our lives in Jesus Christ. The whole thing about blood being poured out is that life comes to its end. And what we're saying as we participate in this is in Jesus Christ, our own lives, independent of Christ, living for ourselves, all of that has come to an end. And there's a power of new life based on the new covenant with God that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said this as much in John chapter 6. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is profound teaching. This is deep and powerful teaching, but so encouraging because it means the life of Jesus Christ, that powerful life, is what we have to feast on to make all of the difference in our own lives. The last paragraph of this section begins in verse 27, and here Paul makes very clear how seriously God himself regards the Lord's table. Verse 27, he says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Sobering words. Do you realize what happens when we come lightly to the table? When we're trivial about it? When our hearts are not engaged? We come in an unworthy manner and we sin against the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul says we are to examine ourselves. And the word examine means that we're to look inward. We're to take an honest, open look inward. Not to hide anything, not to make excuses, but simply honestly, openly look inward and judge our hearts on the basis of God's revealed truth. It means that we test ourselves. What it certainly doesn't mean is that we look to see how we have achieved, how we have arrived, how we have, you know, a greater spirituality than the person who is next to us, and somehow think that qualifies us to participate, because that's the furthest thing from being one who participates in a worthy manner. It's not about that. It's about recognizing how on our own merits we come without right, without claim. It's in Jesus Christ. It's by virtue of what he has done that we are made worthy. And so we bring ourselves to a reminder of how much we need his grace. And how much our lives are changed because of what he's done for us. And how absolutely crucial his sacrifice is to our ultimate hope. We come examining ourselves and putting away what is contrary, putting away what is displeasing to our Lord, and surrendering ourselves in a new way to his will. It's what we do when when we pray what, like David prays in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what it is to examine our hearts. God, show us. And then when we look at these things that are wrong, that are contrary to God's directive in our lives, we say, Lord, you are right and I'm wrong. And I am so sorry for my failing you. And I don't want to act that way anymore. I repent of those things and I turn from those things. I renew my life before you. Paul goes on, verse 29, he says this, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. I hope you'll take time to think on that. I think it'd be well worth spending a whole other hour just on that. Those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ. What is it to discern the body of Christ? Well, firstly, it's to recognize Jesus' own human life and what he has done for us. The laying down of that body and the shedding of his blood for us, and how that all of history turns on that. Discerning the significance of his sacrifice for our salvation and our deliverance. But it's also discerning the body that is gathered together because of his work. It's discerning the members of the body, that we now are the representatives of Jesus Christ on earth. We are his body and he is the head. And we discern that. We discern our responsibility to one another. And we realize we no longer have an identity that is independent of the body of Christ. And we live for the honor of the body of Christ. And so we serve one another and we strive for unity and we live to see one another blessed and encouraged and edified and strengthened and moved on to the glorious image of Christ in their lives. We discern the body of Christ. And where there are differences, we deal with those. And you know, where we have offense, we deal with that. Because of the greater calling of the love of Jesus Christ and what it means to be his body. Discern it. Discern it. And then we have this. Verse 30. Listen to this. This is why many of you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep. And that means you've died. It's probably not you. If you're here and hearing what I'm saying. But there are a number from this group who have actually so far removed themselves from the true spirit of worship that God has had to take them home because they're doing more damage than good. Verse 31, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, we are judged in this way by the Lord. When we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined. So that we will not be finally condemned with the world. Is that clear enough? Why am I sick? Why am I ill? Why am I struggling with these things? Why has this come upon me? You know, we are so taken by the modern Western scientism that we believe it's all a matter of chemistry and our organism that we call our body. But Paul says, you know, there's another thing going on here. And we need to have discernment. But it could very well be that God is trying to get your attention. As a loving father who would chasten his child, he's trying to get hold of you because you're living a life that displeases him. You're permitting a practice that is bringing disrepute to his name. You're not concerned about your brothers and sisters. You're not living that life of love and fellowship, and so you're struggling because of it. And some, even so severely, that God says, it's time to draw your life to an abbreviated end. This is serious stuff. I'm not making this up. It's right here. Paul says, and we need to recognize that God deals with us in tender, loving ways as a father brings correction to his children. God is active amongst us in this way. If you don't think he's active in that way in your life, then either you're blind to what God is doing, or perhaps you're not one who surrendered your life to Christ. And you don't even have a right to God's discipline in your life that would bring you out of your wayward direction. In either case, you need to repent and get right with God. And I'm not saying that every time you're sick, you're judged by the hand of God. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying it's a very complex thing, but I am saying in some cases, it's just this. We need to listen to God's rebuke in our lives. The last two verses indicate how God is concerned that as we come before the table, we do in such a way that love is brought out and courtesy for one another is brought out. Let me read verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. God's purpose in any form of judgment, you know, is that we, his children, might begin to act differently, that we might be brought into conformity with his righteous will. And especially that we might begin to be more thoughtful and courteous and loving toward one another. So when Paul says, wait for one another here, he's saying it's not just our practice, which is a good practice, that we distribute the elements and we wait for one another, because that's a demonstration of our unity together. We participate at the same time. It's our way of saying we wait for one another. But that in itself is meant to speak about a larger reality amongst us, that we're concerned for one another. And we're eager for God's best for one another, and we're interested in the details of one another's lives because we are the body of Christ. And we long for the full reign of Christ in one another. So we wait for one another. We participate together. And if it's hunger that you're trying to satisfy, well, do that at home so that we can be the body together that we need to be as we're gathered. And this transformation is what Paul has been aiming at all along in so many of these chapters. This is the main thing. This is the central thing. This is what needs to be made right. The important thing is that you begin to act out the central meaning of the Christian life. The old selfish ways are ended. Isn't that a glorious thing? In Jesus, those old destructive ways that tore you down, tore down the people that you love, tore down the world that God has given us, those things are ended in Jesus Christ. And we have new life. New life which gives itself to others just as Jesus did. The blood and the bread, they are indications of that. Well, there's so much good instruction here, and I do feel it's important for us to hear this. But let me suggest this just as I wrap this up. Paul's words actually to the Thessalonians. He says this to so many of those early churches, but he says it again to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Strong words. Couldn't be stronger. People of God, we have a Lord who demands our allegiance. We have a mission in which we must be engaged. We have a witness that we must preserve and lift up to see God's purposes fulfilled amongst us. And there couldn't be a more central place for us to reaffirm that and to enter into that, to renew ourselves in that, than as we gather together at the Lord's table. So here's what I'd like you to do. We're pressed for time this morning, so I'd like to do this. I'd like to ask our deacons, would you come and take your place amongst us? We're just going to move right into this remembrance.